As we continue our study of the book of Zechariah, we're still in the third chapter, beginning at the fourth verse. The fourth verse says, "And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused that iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." So two things are done here to Joshua, which represents the double work of the divine grace done for believers. First, his filthy garments are taken from him in verse 4. The meaning of this is given by what Christ said when he said with authority, "Behold, I have caused thy iniquity to pass from thee." That's in verse 4. Forgiveness removes the guilt, the stain, and the power of sin. By his mercy, peace, and grace, when God forgives our sins, he causes our iniquity to pass from us. So Joshua had the filthy garments on, and here we see that Christ actually said to take the filthy garments away from him, and what this means is he was really removing his iniquity from him. It will not appear against us to condemn us anymore. It passes from us, never to confront us again. He enables us to put off the old man, put off the old filthy garments. With his help, we cast away from us the filthy rags of our corrupt affections and lusts. These are things we will never more have anything to do with. We'll never gird ourselves with them or appear in them again. Christ, with his own blood, washes the sins away from those whom he made kings and priests to our God. In Revelations 1, 5, and 6, John is there speaking about Jesus Christ, and it says, "Unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So either we must be cleansed from the pollutions of sin, or we shall, as polluted, be put from that priesthood. Ezra 2, verse 62 says, "Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood." The second thing done for Joshua in verse 4 is that he is clothed anew. He says, "I will clothe thee with change of raiment." He has the shame of filthiness removed, and the shame of his nakedness covered. Joshua had no clean linen of his own, but Christ will provide for him. For he will not allow his priesthood to be contemptible before men, or be unacceptable before God. Just as Joshua had appeared ugly in dirty clothing, now he appears very handsome in new clothing. Those that deal with the holy things of God not only stop doing evil, but learn to do well. God will make them wise and humble and diligent and faithful, and examples of everything that is good. So Joshua is clothed with change of raiment. Thus, those whom Christ makes spiritual priests are clothed with spotless robes of righteousness. The righteousness of saints is represented by the fine linen, clean and white, with which the bride, the Lamb's wife, is arrayed. In Revelation 19, verse 8, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." So we see here where Joshua is in danger of being removed from office, but instead of that, he is reinstalled and established in his office. He not only has his sins pardoned and is furnished with grace sufficient for himself, but he's restored to all the honors and trusts of the priesthood. He has been acquitted by the court. Verse 5 says, "And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by." So the crown of the priesthood is put upon him. This was done at the special request of the prophet Zechariah. "I said, Let them set a fair mitre on his head." This would be a symbol of his office. "Now that he looks clean, let him also look great. Let him be dressed up in all the garments of the high priest." One of the duties of the followers of God is to pray. God does many things in answer to prayer. Zechariah prayed that the angels might be ordered to set the mitre on Joshua's head, and they did it immediately and clothed him with the priestly garments. The angel of the Lord stood by, as though he were overseeing the work which the created angels were employed in. He stood by as one well pleased with it, for it was his will that it was being done. Verses 6 and 7 say, "And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus with the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shall keep up my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among those that stand by." Here we see that the covenant of the priesthood is renewed with Joshua. Numbers 25:12 calls it the covenant of peace. The angel of the Lord, having taken care to make him fit for his office, now places him in the office. All that God calls to any office, he either finds fit or makes fit. Although he is not made a priest with an oath, for that honor is reserved for him who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, according to Hebrews 7:21, yet being a type of him, he is inaugurated with a solemn declaration of the terms of his office. The angel of the Lord protested to Joshua that if he would do the duty of his office, he would enjoy the dignity and the reward of it. There are certain conditions to entering this office. He must walk in God's ways. Walk in my ways. He must live a good life and be holy in all his ways. He must follow God's commandments and lead the people so. He must keep God's charge, carefully do all the services of the priesthood, and see to it that the lesser priests perform their duties decently and in order. He must take heed to himself and to all the flock, according to Acts 20, verse 28. All Christians have a trust committed to them, and they must keep it with all possible care. Specific duties are given to Joshua. What? One duty is, "Thou shalt judge my house," verse 7. He was to preside over the affairs of the temple, and the lesser priests were to be under his direction. His power was not legislative, but it was judicial. He must not make any new laws for God's house, nor ordain any other rites of worship than what God had ordained. But he must judge God's house, that is, he must see to it that God's laws and ordinances were punctually observed. He must protect and encourage those that did observe them, and be aware of any violation, and punish the offenders accordingly. Another duty, "Thou shalt also keep my courts," in verse 7. He was to have oversight of what was done in all of the courts of the temple. They were to be kept pure and in good order for all the worship that was to be done in them. And he tells Joshua of his reward, "I will give thee places to walk among those that stand by." The angels shall stand by while Joshua is at work for God. They shall be as a guard for him, for he shall be highly honored and respected as an angel of the Lord. He will have places to walk among those that stand by. He shall walk among the angels. In Galatians 4, verse 14, "In my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus," said Paul. Those that walk in God's way may be said to walk among the angels themselves, for they do the will of God, as the angels do that which are in heaven, and are their fellow servants. They're fellow servants with the angels. In Revelation 19:10, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See that thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Some make this promise to Joshua to be a promise of eternal life, a reward to be received in the future state. Heaven is a place of many comforts. It is not only a palace, but a paradise, a garden, a place to walk in. And there are walks among the angels, and there will be association with that glorious company. These have been teachings given to Joshua by the Lord of hosts, the Creator, the God of heaven. And now the Lord of hosts is going to give Joshua and the other priests more information. Verse 8 says, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch." As the promises made to David often blend into promises of the Messiah, whose kingdom David's was a type of, so the promises made here to Joshua go as far upward and go as far forward as to Christ. Joshua's priesthood was a shadow of Christ's priesthood. Joshua's priesthood, which came from the line of Aaron's priesthood, had been greatly interrupted by Israel's iniquity and captivity. It is now a great benefit that this priesthood of Aaron, which Joshua is the high priest of, has been reestablished. It is God's method for his people to be guided in worship and service to him. Christ is a high priest, as Joshua was, for sinners and sufferers, to act as a mediator for those suffering because of sin. And it was very proper for Joshua to understand the priesthood of Christ, because all of the power of his priesthood, its value and usefulness to God's people, depended upon and was derived from the priesthood of Christ. See to whom this promise of Christ is directed. He says, "Hear now, O Joshua," verse 8, "you have heard with pleasure what belongs to you, but beloved, a greater than Joshua is here. Hear now concerning him, thou and the rest of the priests, thy fellows who sit before thee at thy feet as learners, but whom thou art to look upon as thy fellows, for you are all brethren. Let the high priest and all the other priests take notice of this, for they are all men wondered at. They are set up for signs, for types and figures of Christ's priesthood. What God did for Joshua and his fellows was but a foretaste of the coming of the promised Messiah, and would be interpreted to be so by all who had understanding of the times. Or they would be men wondered at because they are different. They're looked upon as strange, a sort of people that are not like the others, because they run not with others to the same excess of riot, as referred to in 1 Peter 4, verse 4. Or because they have been delivered out of strange afflictions. Psalm 71:7 says, "I am as a wonder to many, but thou art my strong refuge." They were and are men of wonder, a wonder to themselves. They are amazed to think of the position they hold before God. God's people are in many ways people who are wondered at. The high priest and his fellows here are for signs and wonders. But men's wonder at them will cease when the Messiah comes, as the stars are eclipsed by the light of the sun, for his name shall be called Wonderful. Next we have the promise itself, which has several parts, all designed to give comfort and encouragement to Joshua and his friends in that great work of rebuilding the temple, which they were engaged in. An eye to Christ and a believing dependence upon the promises related to him and his kingdom would carry them through the difficulties they met with in that great work and in other duties. The Messiah shall come. Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch, verse 8. He was hidden for a long time, but when the fullness of the time comes, he shall be brought forth into the world, brought forth among his people Israel. It is God himself who will work to bring him forth. Therefore, God will claim him and stand by him. He is God's servant, employed in his work, obedient to his will, and entirely devoted to his honor and glory. He is the branch. Isaiah 4, verse 2, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious." Isaiah 11, verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Jeremiah 23, verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Jeremiah 33:15, "For in those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land." His beginning was small as a tender branch, but in time he should become a great tree and fill the earth. Isaiah 53:2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground." He is the branch from which all our fruit must be gathered. Verse 9 says, "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." So many eyes shall be upon the Messiah. He is the stone laid before Joshua, alluding to the foundation, a chief cornerstone of the temple, which probably was laid with great solemnity in the presence of Joshua. Christ is not only the branch, which is the beginning of a tree, but the foundation, which is the beginning of a building. And when he is brought forth, seven eyes shall be upon him. The number seven indicates completeness. The eye of his Father was upon him to take care of him, especially in his sufferings. When he was buried in the grave, as the foundation stones are under the ground, the eyes of heaven were still upon him, buried out of men's sight, but not out of God's sight. The eyes of the prophets and the Old Testament saints were upon him as this one stone. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day, and he saw it and was glad. The eyes of all believers are upon him. They look unto him for salvation, as the eyes of the stung Israelites were upon the brazen serpent. And when he comes again, every eye shall see him. Revelation 1 and 7 says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Even so, amen. Some interpret this as saying that this one stone has seven eyes in it, and think this shows the perfection of wisdom and knowledge which Jesus Christ had for the good of his church. God himself will beautify him and put honor on him. "I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts," in verse 9. This stone the builders refused as rough and ugly, but God proceeds to smooth and polish it, to carve it so it shall be the headstone of the corner, the most beautiful in the building. Christ was God's workmanship. An abundance of his wisdom was used to work out our redemption. By the engraving of God, Christ became the perfect sacrifice and the perfect priest to offer the sacrifice for our sins. And though laid for a foundation, this stone is a precious stone. And God will engrave the engraving thereof, verse 9. He will entrust Christ with all his elect, and Christ shall be their representative and agent. He will be their advocate in the great court of judgment, as the high priest did when he went in before the Lord with the names of all Israel engraven in the precious stones of his breastplate. When God gave a remnant to Christ to be brought through grace to glory, he was at that time engraving this precious stone. "By him sin shall be taken away, both the guilt and the dominion of it. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day," verse 9. When the high priest of Israel had the names of Israel engraven on the precious stones he was engraven with, he is said to bear the iniquity of the holy things in Exodus 28, verse 38. But we read that the law made nothing perfect in Hebrews 10, verse 1. The high priest bore the iniquity of the land as a type of Christ, but he could not remove that iniquity, the doing of that which was reserved for Christ. The blessed Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, he is the one who removes the iniquity. And he did it in one day. That day in which he suffered and died, sin was taken away by the sacrifice which he offered that day, which could not be done by the sacrifices of ages done before. No, not by all the days of atonement, which from Moses to Christ were done every year. And this agrees with the angel's prediction in Daniel 9:24, "He shall finish transgression and make an end of sin." Some interpret the engravings wherewith God engraved him to be the wounds and stripes which were given to his blessed body, which he underwent for our transgression, for our iniquity, and by which we are healed. Verse 10 says, "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vines and under the fig tree." The effect of all this will be the sweet enjoyment all believers have as they fellowship each other, and the communion they have among themselves as they worship. "In that day you shall call every man his neighbor under the vine and fig tree." The vine and fig tree yield most pleasant fruit, and their leaves make a refreshing shade. When iniquity is taken away, we reap precious benefits and privileges from our justification, more precious than the products of the vine or the fig tree. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, 1 and 2, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We can rest in a sweet tranquility and are free from the fear of evil. There is nothing left to terrify us when iniquity is taken away. We sit down under Christ's shadow with delight, and we're sheltered from the scorching heat of the curse of the law. After all, Christ is the Prince of Peace. We ought to invite others to come and take part with us as we enjoy these privileges. We ought to call every man his neighbor to come and sit with him, to fellowship together under the vine and the fig tree, and to share with each other in the fruits which we're blessed with. The grace of the gospel makes those who receive it more friendly and easy to associate with. Those who know Christ and who commune with God through him will be eager to invite others to come and to fellowship. As it says in verse 10 again, "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." And that brings to an end chapter 3 of Zechariah. Next time, Lord willing, we'll begin with chapter 4. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.